Well, the rain has certainly been a blessing, and I think, I know for one, I'm always happy when we get rain. In this desert, it makes it thrive, and so very appreciative of that. Well, many of you have been a part of God's church for many years, and we've seen good times, and we've seen times of trials and difficulties. But it's all part of our lives, isn't it? It's all a part of our lives, being mortal, being human. We all have our ups and downs. We all have our good days and our bad days, or at least days that don't seem to be going so well. And some days are better than others, as we would quantify them. And while some days are worse than others, there are physical and spiritual problems that do arise in our lives. We've all experienced it. Some days we may feel weak spiritually, and other days we may feel strong spiritually. You know, it's like some days we're driving on the freeway at maybe 75 miles an hour. If you've been to West Texas, as Walt and Ann Tannert have recently, and when you get out of El Paso until you get into more populated areas, it's 80 miles an hour now. But there are also some days where it's like a dirt road and you just got 10 inches of rain. So our lives can vary widely. Some days we may feel like we may be going nowhere, while other days we seem to be making progress. There's recorded history in the Bible and Acts of the Apostles concerning Paul and Barnabas. On one of their missions in preaching the gospel message, especially in Asia Minor, what they spoke stirred up a lot of emotions and actions on the part of the people, the populace who lived there. Among the unbelieving Jews, who also stirred up the non-Jews in the city of Iconium, and the city became divided. Some favored Paul and Barnabas, and others favored the unbelieving Jews who were stirring up trouble. And the dissidents sought to stone Paul and Barnabas, but the two of them fled to Lystra and Derbe. That's just a few miles to the south where they were, there in Iconium, there in modern-day Turkey. They encountered a man in Lystra who had been crippled from birth. Paul called upon God to heal him, and the man jumped up and leaped and walked, and everyone was truly amazed. As a result, it caused such a stir in the city, and some of the people started to worship Paul and Barnabas. They started to actually worship them. And when Paul and Barnabas heard of this, they immediately sought to restrain the people, saying, "We're just men too. We're just men. We're not God. But you should turn to the living God. You should turn to the living God." But certain Jews came up from their previous venue from which Paul and Barnabas had fled. And we see the part of the story there in Acts chapter 14, at least the part that we will read, Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 19. Pick up the story there. Acts chapter 14, verse 19. And it says, there came here certain Jews, those unbelieving Jews, from Antioch and Iconium, where they had been, and where some of the people wanted to stone them, and persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul now, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. And he probably was. Probably they did stone him and kill him. But God raised him up. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. They went back for more. Because there were those who were believers. There were those who had become disciples. So they went back to try to help those people who were believing the things that were being taught. Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And certainly, Paul and Barnabas experienced that, even as the disciples no doubt experienced suffering as well. Paul and Barnabas certainly had what would be considered a bad day. And it was also a good day because there were people who believed and were converted. But they were confirming that it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. This was certainly a severe trial that none of us have yet had to experience. But there are many trials in this life, I think, as we would all concede. There are many trials in this life that we all face. There are trials that take many forms and shapes that we experience. But through them all, God is there to see us through and deliver us, even as David said in one of the Psalms. I wasn't going to read this, but I think I'll go ahead and read it in Psalm chapter 34. Maybe, I'm sure it's a scripture we're very familiar with. Psalm chapter 34. This was Loma Armstrong's favorite scripture. Psalm chapter 34, verse 19. And it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him or them out of them all. You know, and to believe that and to know that and to comprehend that and to understand that is something that we all, you know, have to come to. Today we are only 8 weeks away from Passover and the days of unleavened bread. I'd like to review some of the important matters that we evaluate ourselves in this time of year. First of all, what are some of the things that affect our thinking? What are some of the things that affect our thinking? For all of our actions, deeds, and everything we do starts with our minds, doesn't it? Starts with thoughts. Everything that we think and say and do, it all starts in the mind. Our thinking and opinions about everything are determined there. You know, and I believe with all my heart and being that we want our thoughts to be God's thoughts. That's what God teaches us. And so we want our thoughts to be God's thoughts. Yet we know this is a developmental process, isn't it? It's a developmental process. You know, we don't have all of God's thoughts at this point in time. God gives us his thoughts. Christ gives us his thoughts. But there are forces at work that impact our lives, aren't they? There are forces at work that impact our lives. There are many impacts, people. Could be parents, could be brothers and sisters, could be friends, and even some of the so-called enemies are those that we might consider enemies. And, of course, there's the impact of Hollywood with the movies and the television, the impact of politics and the political climate, the political arena. And we live in a very liberal era of time whereby traditional values of marriage and of life are under question, and God's truths are under question and under attack and being tested and altered. in the minds of people continually. But God opens our minds and teaches us truth, doesn't he? However, there are influences in our lives, both seen and unseen, but the apparent, you know, some are apparent and some are not apparent. Some are very subtle. And Satan is behind most of the problems in this world and those people whom he can use to sway and persuade the thinking of others. Because that's what he attempts to do, doesn't it? Persuade the thinking of others. So they take different actions, different approach, a different path than God would have us to take. I even go before God to accuse you and me. And I, you know, we certainly are on Satan's agenda. The church is on Satan's agenda. No question about that. A major agenda. For Satan has in mind to corrupt and destroy, seeking to cause you and me to fail. In Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. Again, scriptures we are very familiar with, but just want to review them. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. And the woman, speaking of the church, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or for 3.5 years. And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then John says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, strength for God's people and the kingdom of our God when Christ returns and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. He accused them before our God day and night. You know, it's why we need to have prayer for one another. And it's why we need to have prayer, period, and the study of God's word to know what to do. How do we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? As Christ defended himself against Satan. Because we have to know what God says. We have to know the word of God. The question I have to ask myself is, am I able to see clearly at all times and allow no impact apart from the Spirit of God that lives in me? That's what I would like to do, to have no other impact, no other influence by anyone or anything other than the Spirit of God to lead me. I think that's what we would all like. You know, when Satan was tempting Christ, as recorded in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, he said to Christ, if you be the Son of God, command these stones that it may be made bread. Now, Satan knew that Christ was the Son of God. He knew that. And yet he said, if you be the Son of God, testing Christ. And he also knew that Christ could command the stones and they would become bread. What was the real temptation? Now, we know Christ was fasting. He was fasting for these 40 days and 40 nights to resist the temptations of Satan. What was the other temptation? That somehow, Satan was hoping somehow that Christ, out of vanity, would do just that. He had turned those stones into bread. Then Christ would have succumbed to Satan. But Christ also knew the right godly response. So he said that man is not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know how valuable this example is to each of us, how valuable it is to all of us. But Satan still seeks to tempt us and sway us to his dark side, doesn't he? He still tries to do that, seeking to draw out our old nature in the old man to manifest itself that was buried in baptism in a death like Christ. Now, I know traditionally the old nature is called second nature. That's what it's called in the world. In reality, it's first nature, isn't it? Because that's the way we always responded. That's the way we always responded before God's calling. You know, our godly nature is being developed, though. It's being developed. And this is really what we're seeking to develop as our second nature, where it becomes second nature to us. Second nature to us to have God's nature, God's mind. And it's what we're seeking to become in becoming like Christ. Then another question I have to ask myself. Am I tempted to react humanly to a response, or do I react as Christ did in every situation? And the answer, of course, is I do react humanly at times. I think we all do. But I also know I have to repent of that action if it's not in harmony with God's word, God's truth. Now, these are very subtle and clever things in which Satan tries to convict each of us. And if he does, then he has succeeded, even if only temporarily. He succeeded if only temporarily. Because the impact of Satan can have a fateful impact on those whom God has called. Can have. That's why we know we have to evaluate ourselves, and in terms of, you know, whatever we think, or we say, or we do. We have to evaluate ourselves and keep our our thoughts and minds set on developing the very character and the very mind and of God and Christ. But it has to be a mindset, doesn't it? In Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. I know none of this is new to any of us. These are things we know, but I think it's things we have to consider. It's things we have to evaluate ourselves from time to time, examining ourselves. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Now seek God, seek Christ who's there making intercession for us, and set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. But it's very human to do that because we are mortal, we're very physical, we are earthly, we're earthbound, but we can go to heaven. Can't we? In the sense of prayer, we can go to our God and Christ in heaven. Then Paul says, for you are dead, that is, in baptism, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Again, God always looks to the future, doesn't he? He always looks forward. This is a well-known scripture, but it's something I know I have to continually keep in mind and analyze and evaluate whether this is true in my life. Because, again, as I said, we're all very mortal. We're all very physically oriented. And the mortal greatly and profoundly affects our lives. You know, the disciples were corrected by Christ on a continuing basis as they were learning to think the way Christ thinks. And so must I, and so must you. And oftentimes when a correction is made, it doesn't mean I shall always react the way that I should. Just because I know doesn't mean that I always react the way that I should, the way Christ did. Or react to both God and Christ the way Christ reacted to our Heavenly Father. We see Christ's compassion manifested in many ways during his 3.5 years ministry. In Matthew chapter 15, in Matthew chapter 15, Christ teaches us about compassion, love for one another, concern for one another. Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. It says, "And Jesus departed from thence." He was talking about he had been in Tyre and Sidon, there on the Mediterranean Sea, there on the coast of the land. And he had been there, and now he came to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 29. "And Jesus departed from thence," speaking of Tyre and Sidon, "and came near into the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain, and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him." Large numbers. This group was probably, as we will see, was probably close to 8,000 or 10,000 people. "Great multitudes came to him, having with them those that were lame," bringing with them those who were lame, those who were blind, those who were dumb or could not speak, those who were maimed, and many others, "and cast them down at Christ's feet, and he healed them," showing great compassion on these people. "Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb be able to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel." Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, "I have compassion on the multitude." Now, he had already healed the sick, but he said, "I have compassion on them in another way, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they should faint in the way." And his disciples said unto him, "Well, where are we going to get bread in the wilderness here? We can't go buy bread. We can't go get bread." And Jesus said to him or them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven and a few little fishes." Not to feed 8,000 or 10,000 people. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and he gave thanks. He gave thanks to God and broke them and gave to his disciples, and the disciples then distributed them to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken food that was left 7 baskets full. 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, and he got on a boat or a ship and came into the coast of Magdala. Not only did Christ heal the multitude, but he had compassion on them and he fed them. He determined to feed them and feed them physical food as well as spiritual food. And there were 7 full baskets left over. So we see the many miracles performed that day by Christ. Did the disciples get the full message of what had just occurred? Did they get the full message of what had just occurred? This was not the only occurrence of this kind. Christ had performed similar miracles before. He had healed many sick. He had fed others who were following him, the multitude. But Christ and his disciples and the multitude had been near the Sea of Galilee. Then Christ took a ship or a boat and went to the west side of the lake, to Magdala. And this was the birthplace of Mary Magdalene. The Pharisees and Sadducees were following along as usual, so they could try to find some fault and accuse him. This time they wanted a sign from heaven to provide provide proof of Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, the next chapter, Matthew 16, verse 4. Christ told them, he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, which he had given in there in Matthew chapter 12. And he left them and departed. He didn't say any more to them. They wanted a sign. And when his disciples were come to the other side, that is, the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they had forgotten to take bread. And then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And so they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said to them, O you of little faith, why reason you among yourselves? Because you have brought no bread. That's the best they could come up with. We brought no bread, so he's taking us to task for that. He says, do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, which was recorded in John chapter 6? Christ was referring to an earlier occasion, another occasion in John chapter 6. When a lad among them had 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fishes. But Christ fed 5,000 men. How do you do that? Except, obviously, it was expanded greatly. He gave thanks, it was expanded greatly, and it fed them. 5,000 men besides the women and children. In addition, Christ had just fed 4,000 men, besides the women and children here in Matthew chapter 15. Christ had just fed 4,000 besides all the women and children. And so Christ said to the disciples, don't you understand? Do you not yet remember? There was no problem with Christ feeding thousands with very little food, that he increased greatly with much fish and bread left over. But continuing on now in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 16, it says, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets did you take up? Do you remember? How is it that you do not understand that I spoke it not of you concerning bread, that you should be, they should know now. Christ could feed the multitudes, how many ever he had to feed. That you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Then understood they how that he hied them not, he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine. Beware of the doctrine, the influence of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Christ was making it very plain that he did not want them being influenced by the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were among them, because they taught the doctrines of men. For even a little earlier at the beginning of Matthew 15, Christ taught about the doctrines they followed. If we go back to Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. He had just taken the Pharisees and Sadducees to task. They knew that. They were there. They observed it. They heard it. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which are of Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Why do they not follow what we're doing? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And then he goes through this example of God commanded to honor your father and your mother. But he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But he says, you say, you know, that which they should have done to help their mother and father. Oh, it's given as a gift. But you don't honor your father and mother. Thus make you the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Verse 7. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, the people draw near unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." This was the point that Christ was making with his disciples. Don't let them influence you. Don't let them influence you in their way of thinking. Christ was continually teaching the disciples. They did not want the doctrines that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees taught and followed to have influence in the disciples' lives. He only did not want this influence, but he wanted his disciples to learn of him and of what he was doing and what he was able to do and to learn of his teachings. You know, there are many such influences in our lives today. Not Pharisees and Sadducees, but just as powerful and having influences. The Corinthian church had a number of problems to deal with, and some were not even sure about Paul and his teaching. However, Paul made it clear about Christ and himself and the Corinthian church. He made it very clear. Paul made it clear that we're all weak in this flesh. We're all weak in this flesh. And even Christ was flesh and was weak. And he died because of being in the flesh, and he was crucified. But he lived. He lived his life by the power of God. And we're all to live by the power of God. So Paul admonished the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I'm going to read this in the Jewish New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're living the life of trust. Test yourselves. Don't you realize that Yeshua the Messiah is in you, unless you fail to pass this test? But I hope you will realize that we are not failures, and we pray to God that you will do nothing wrong. We're not concerned with our appearing successful, but with your doing what is right, even if we appear to be failures," the apostle says. You know, while some of the problems do not apply to us directly, as they did to the Corinthians, the examination and evaluation is positive. And it's not just that we trust in God and who Christ is, but that we live by the power of God, by the power of Christ. This is a good examination and evaluation. Because, you know, the influences in our lives are always present. They're always there. They're always present. I know I just have to be sure that the influences do not take me down a different path than Christ is willing to take me. You know I have to guard the door of my mind at all times and in all situations. For I know that I can be infected. I can be infected with wrong thoughts and ideas. And this, in turn, affects what? It affects the way I live my life, and it affects my life, my spiritual life. You know, sometimes I have to wonder and shake my head. I don't know whether you've ever done this or not, but there's a thought comes into your mind. Oh, I wasn't thinking that. That wasn't the subject. But a thought just comes into the mind that, you know, you have to say, I don't want to think that. And, you know, we have to put it out. You know, it can be certainly off the wall. I know that some church members were sometimes alarmed at Mr. Armstrong's strong condemnation of something, whatever the subject happened to be. And some people thought he was angry. He wasn't angry. He was just concerned about the eternal welfare of the church. That was his concern. He was concerned about the eternal welfare of the church. You know, when God delivered Israel into the promised land, he wanted Israel to be without the worldly influences of other peoples and other nations around them. that they would follow God and God's leadership rather than the people that they were surrounded by. He wanted them free of the false gods and worship that people had lived with in the land. But Israel wanted to be like the world, and the nation certainly followed the world when the leaders were not godly. They followed the world when the leaders were not godly, even to the sacrificing their children to Molech, which is pretty amazing. They were influenced to intermarry and follow the gods of the people in the land. And even if they had not left people in the land, of course, there was still the influence of Satan to deal with. And Joshua, as Joshua, who was called upon by God to succeed Moses and lead the people into the promised land, Joshua gives a brief history of what God had done from Abraham to that present day. You know, how God had delivered Israel into the land. And Joshua stated his position as the leader of Israel after Moses. In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua chapter 24, Joshua chapter 24, verse 13. Now Joshua had related a brief history of what God had done from the time of Abraham. But then in verse 13, "And I have given you a land," as he relates from God, "I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not, and you dwell in them. Everything's been provided for you. Of the vineyards and olive yards which you planted not, do you eat." Now Joshua says, "Now therefore fear the Eternal, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood, and also in Egypt, and serve you the Lord." Then Joshua states his position as the leader of Israel after Moses. In verse 15, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And then there's a scripture down in verse 31 that says, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, that Joshua had trained, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done to Israel." In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8, I won't turn there and read it, but God says he took young David from the sheep cote, from caring for sheep, because he was protecting the sheep from all predators, sometimes with his bare hand, no pun intended, but with bears or lions or whatever. He protected the sheep, killing the intruders who would take the sheep. You know, otherwise, David had lived a quiet and a tranquil life. He played his instrument, he sang, and he worshiped God. And there were few temptations that he had to deal with. It was just the care of the sheep and defending against the predators. But he lived a quiet and a peaceful life. With God's calling to deliver Israel from the Philistines, in which he killed Goliath, this giant, and delivered them from the Philistines, but David was now thrust into a sea of influence, wasn't he? He was now thrust into a sea of influences, politics, and ultimately royalty, because he would ultimately become and be appointed by God as king over Israel. So he was thrust into influences that he had never experienced before, a totally different life. The temptations and influences proved too much at times, and David succumbed to some of them. He had to learn through some pretty hard and difficult circumstances what he had to do, to live by faith that he knew so well, but to live by faith. And the predators in this new arena were much greater predators and more difficult because they had an impact upon his mind and his thinking and his life and his temptations in life. They were much more difficult than the predators of the sheep to deal with. But David had to go to God on many occasions for God's help and strength. Now, Christ's disciples likewise were unprepared for the life that they had been called to lead. With a few exceptions, most were fishermen who lived a quiet and a tranquil life, working hard, putting their nets out, collecting the fish, eating them, and, of course, selling them. As Christ began to unfold, though, what was going to occur with his new path that he was teaching them, that they were called upon to follow, Christ taught them about the kingdom of God. He taught them about the kingdom of God and an important role that they would be called upon to fulfill. He taught about the formation of the church. Then he began to relate to them some of the strategic events coupled with the church and his leadership. In Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. He had just taught them about the church. The disciples were all there. He mentioned the role that Peter would have. And he gave them the keys of the kingdom. He was teaching them about what was in store for them. But in verse 21, from that time forth, began Jesus to show the disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. These people that were going to have a dramatic influence on his life and would ultimately take his life. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you." Peter took it upon himself to tell Christ, "This cannot happen to you. We'll make sure it doesn't." But Christ turned and said to Peter, "Get you behind me, Satan. I don't want that influence in my life. You are an offense to me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Christ had to tell Peter, as the others listened in, what Peter was doing was not of God. No doubt, you know, Peter thought he was defending Christ. No doubt he thought he was. In reality, he was playing into Satan's hands, is what Christ was telling him. Christ could have none of it, for it was difficult enough to carry through with what Christ had to do. He could allow no one to deter him from the course that his Father had set for him. He couldn't allow Peter to put something in his mind that would alter his whole purpose and his fleshly existence and the very purpose for his fleshly existence. He couldn't allow that. So he got pretty strong with Peter. And as the disciples became ecstatic over the work that was being done, as they heard about the kingdom, as they heard about Christ's return, and of course they thought it was going to be soon, but they loved Christ, all except Judas, who was working against Christ and trying to working behind the scenes to change things. The disciples thought the kingdom of God would soon be restored to Israel, that the kingdom would be restored to Israel. They were excited about their part in this restoration, and even to begin to think about their part and how they would fit into this restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Even James and John and their mother came to Christ to ask a certain favor of him. They're in Matthew chapter 20. They wanted for one to be on his left hand and one to be on his right hand, James and John. The other disciples became very indignant against the two disciples because they wanted those same jobs themselves. So we see, you know, a vanity and a lust and a desire that they had because they they all wanted those jobs. But James and John came with their mother. Christ made it clear, though, that that was his father's responsibility. That wasn't his to make this determination. But the disciples were ecstatic anyway, thinking the kingdom of Israel would be restored right away. In Luke chapter 19, Luke chapter 19, verse 29. Luke chapter 19, verse 29. Luke 19, 29, it says, "And it came to pass, when he was come near to Bethphage and Bethany, mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go you into the village over against you, and the which that you're entering, you shall find a colt tied there, whereas he has never had anyone sit on him or ride him. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say to him, Because the Lord has need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners, who could have been irate, but obviously God worked this one out too, thereof said to him, Why loose you this colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. No question, no problem. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon, kind of a makeshift saddle. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come near, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, all the disciples, not just the 12, but the multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And, of course, they were thinking the kingdom of Israel was going to be restored. Now, then, verse 38, saying, Blessed be the king that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and the glory in the highest. And, of course, the Pharisees who were among the multitude said to him, Look, why don't you quiet them down, rebuke them? And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these could hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Yet Christ warned the disciples on that night of Passover that they would all be scattered. They would not be in support of him at this most critical time in his life. The Apostle Peter had already been informed and warned that he would deny Christ. He would deny Christ three times. It says in Luke chapter 22, deny him three times. Now, Peter vehemently denied this, saying that he was willing to go to prison. He was willing to die for Christ. But when all the disciples were gathered together after the Passover service, Christ told them indeed what they would do. In John chapter 16, John chapter 16, verse 28. John chapter 16, verse 28. As he taught the disciples that evening, he said, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave this world and I will go to the Father." And his disciples said unto him, "Oh, lo, now speak you plainly and speak no proverb. Now are we sure that you know all things and need not that any man should ask you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." And Jesus answered them and said, "Do you now believe? Do you now believe? Do you now trust? Do you now have faith?" Verse 32, he says, "Behold, the hour is coming. Yes, and now is now come that you shall be scattered. You shall be scattered, everyone to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." He said, all of you will be on your own. That is, you'll be looking out for your own welfare. You're not going to be concerned about me. You're going to be looking out for your own welfare, and you're going to leave me alone. Verse 33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. That you might have peace, because in the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." It's obvious that the disciples did not agree with this assessment, but it just illustrates how we all have to learn to believe every word and learn to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And it's something that we all must evaluate and take stock of within ourselves periodically. There's an interesting parallel about the building of the Steinway pianos, which are a grand piano, a beautiful instrument that someone who knows how to play it makes such beautiful sounds. But it takes 200 craftsmen. It takes 200 craftsmen to make one grand Steinway grand piano. And 12,000 parts to produce one grand piano. There are 18 layers. There are 18 layers of maple that are bent around to make that the front of the grand piano, bent around an iron press to create the beautiful shape. There are 5 coats of lacquer applied to the Steinway grand and hand rubbed to give the piano its outer glow. And then in the founder room, each key is tested. Each key in the piano is tested 10,000 times. Each key, 10,000 times, to ensure quality and the durability. So a pianist can make such marvelous music and entertain us with sounds of music in our ears. You know, we are being handcrafted by Christ as his bride to become like him. We're polished through afflictions and sufferings until we become in the very image of Christ, with that same glow and glory that Christ has. We're tested in this laboratory of human experience as the righteous of God. And God and Christ assure us, as far as their part, we see their promise in John chapter 6. There are many promises, but this is certainly one that is of key. John chapter 6 and verse 39. And I'm going to read this in the Jewish New Testament. John chapter 6, verse 39. And Christ, when he was here teaching, he said, "And this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should not lose any of all these he has given me, but should raise him up," or raise them up on the last day. Verse 40. "Yes, this is the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and trust in him should have eternal life, and I should raise him up at the last day." God has quite a program for us, and we have to be involved in the program, and we have to examine and evaluate ourselves periodically as to how we're doing on the program. Because God is creating something and creating us in his own likeness to become like him, having his character and his mind and everything, having no other influence but God himself.